Romans chapter 1. It's going to be a little bit different. So we're going to read Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Then we're going to go to the end of the book and read Romans 16:20. So Romans 1, 7 and Romans 16:20. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are absolutely unfathomable. Your wisdom, your knowledge, your ways, your work in redemption to save sinners through the crucifixion of the sinless is glorious. Father, we need your help this morning. We ask that your Spirit would do a work here in our midst. And we trust and believe your promises are sure. Would you help us to take a bird's eye view of this book, to set our hearts straight for what you want to do in us as we study your book of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I came up with this verse 7 and from chapter 1 and 16:20 from just a short talk that a guy gave here when we dropped Hannah off at school, and he mentioned this, that isn't it interesting that in the book of Romans, he starts with grace to you, and he ends with grace in you. And in the middle is this treatise of the Apostle Paul about the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about grace a little bit this morning and look at it. And before I say that, I want you to know that I hate those pictures. So I've got the reaction I was looking for. What pictures are you talking about? I didn't know the name of them was autostereograms. Does anybody know what that word is? What about the magic eye pictures? Does anybody know what that is? This fad around 10, 15 years ago with this picture that looks like a blob, but if you stare at it, or not everybody, just those of you select few that stare at it can see a dolphin or a sunset, or whatever else is in those blobs. I've never seen a single one. And it's not from spending time staring. I do struggle with attention. But I have effort. When people tell me, no, what you got to do is look through it. What you got to do is look past it, or look short of it, or blur your eyes, or cross your eyes, whatever. I've never been able to see one, and I hate them. It's annoying. The more I try, the more blurry it gets. There's no clarity. How many of you can look at those and actually see them? Raise your hand. So there's some of you in it. How many of you have tried and have never been able to see it? So I'm not the only one that thinks those things are horrible. How many of you have one of those at home? Anybody? A couple of you actually have one at home. Well, to look at that, you need clarity. What the church in Rome needed was clarity. The church in Rome was in this city that was the center of the world at that time. Yet the church at Rome hadn't been planted by an apostle. There's no agreement or understanding exactly how there came to be Christians in Rome. Some people think that at Pentecost, when there was people from all over the world, some were converted and went back to Rome as Christians and started a church. Some think that maybe from Corinth or there in Asia Minor, that some of the people and churches that Paul planted made their road to Rome and started the church. But what was in Rome was a group of Jewish people at the time of Christ, and they were being converted. But there was a whole bunch more Gentiles, those who were outside of all the covenants, and they're being saved. And so in this mega city of the world at the time, you have this little church starting up with Jewish people trained up on the law, trained up on the Word of God in the Old Covenant, being mixed with Gentiles who didn't subscribe to any of that. But both of them were saying, we trust in Jesus. So there was mass confusion. There was mass confusions. In fact, that happened in every city of that the whole world where Christianity was growing. In Acts 15, we studied a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, or a few months ago on Wednesday night, is when all the church leaders got together and had the first big business meeting to settle, how do we get these people together? We talked a little bit about that last week. But not only is this church there needing clarity, not understanding everything perfectly, but they're under persecution. Nero was emperor at the time. This is the guy who later would burn his own city and then point at the Christians and say, they did it, let's be mean to them so that he could build up his own kingdom. That's who was in charge. But they also struggled with sin. All kinds of sin, just like Fellowship Baptist, just like the church in America, just like the church all over the world today, just like the church through every century. How do we seek holiness? How do we become holy? How do we win in our battle against sin? How do we get along with other people? And so Paul wrote this letter to give clarity about the gospel, to give clarity about the gospel to this group of new believers, about grace, unearned favor, what it means to be saved because God is gracious. In Romans 1:7, he says, to all those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you. And he ends with, grace be in you. And his order is important. How Paul gets from Romans 1, grace to you, to the end, he says, now grace in you isn't an accident. Paul didn't believe in big bangs when it came to his writings. Paul was a genius. And he was like a surgeon, very methodical about where the scalpel would go and when, or like a lawyer is the way I picture him in my mind, knowing the end of the argument before the jury, what his last sentence is going to be. And so he starts with his first sentence. And he just methodically works his way there. And he knows your objection before you do. And so he goes ahead and asks your question before you're smart enough to ask it. And he answers it. And he writes this letter to bring clarity. So I want to look at an overview of the clarity he's bringing. And we'll just go through these chapters, kind of big headings, if you will, because what my goal this week, before we start unpacking verse by verse in Romans, is for us to know what the big picture is, to know what the lanes are that Paul runs in. Because one of the biggest mistakes in Christianity is when someone is supposed to be running in lane 6 about salvation by grace alone, and they use those arguments about how to fight against sin or how to not fight against sin. And they say, well, we're saved by grace, so it's okay that we sin. It doesn't matter what we do. Paul transitions that lane. He keeps people from doing that. So we need to know where we're at in Romans all the time. And he starts with the bottom. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the depravity of mankind after a short introduction to the church. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he starts laying out what mankind is like. And so through chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he lays the Jews low as sinners. He brings the Gentiles down as sinners. And he ends in chapter 3, verse 19, with saying that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That his purpose in setting up his discussion about the gospel of grace is to bring clarity to the fact that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Because you can't move on to who needs salvation until you understand everybody does. And as someone said this week, the old true saying is, in American, modern American culture where everybody is churched, you have to get people lost before you get them saved. And so what Paul does in this first section of Romans is bring clarity about why grace is even needed. Because everybody needs it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the next thing he does is move on to clarity about how grace is received and its benefits. In chapter 4, he brings up the Old Testament and he says that the scriptures say Abraham believed God, it means had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That God, he lays out that God made Abraham right with himself, justified him, put him in right standing with him, gave him righteousness, got rid of his sins by Abraham believing the promises of God. Faith alone. That his sins were gone and he was righteous because God said he was. That faith is what saved him. And that this faith is where grace is worked in. We believe by grace. And so the benefits in Romans 5, as he keeps moving through methodically, again, I'm just giving an overview, but in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the benefit of grace is that no longer is God hostile toward us and us toward him. That separation that existed because of what the Lord said in Isaiah, your sins have separated you from God. In Christ Jesus, by grace through faith, we're back at peace with God. So we're justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. There's a benefit that we're not against him any longer. And then he goes on throughout that whole chapter and ends with grace reigning. We'll learn in chapter 5 how death reigns, how sin reigns. But in Jesus Christ, grace reigns. The definition of grace is what? Unearned favor. He says it reigns. This is in his completion of the gospel presentation. He says that grace is like a king who is sovereign over his kingdom. And he says wherever sin might go in that kingdom, grace abounds more. That to be a Christian means that grace is reigning over you. Now think about that. That really does. In fact, when there's a story that when Martin Luther was teaching on grace reigning from this verse, one of his students says, it sure sounds to me like you're saying we can do anything we want to do and grace is going to cover it. And he says, that's exactly what I'm saying. Now Romans 6 and 7 is going to cover what in the world is it you want to do? What you want to do is change in Romans 6 and 7. But that's a major statement of grace reigning. That is the benefit of grace. He brings clarity to that. I've often said about many parts of Romans, it's not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. Because Paul argues clearly. Romans 5, 20 and 21, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more is not a fuzzy statement. That's not fuzzy at all. So he brings clarity about grace received, how it's received, and its benefits. And the next in these next two chapters, he brings clarity about how grace changes our inner person. So when he says, I know you're going to ask, well, since grace is reigning like a king over me, can I sin so that grace can just abound? Is it okay if sin just grows and grace grows further every single time? Maybe we should just do a whole bunch of sin so that grace looks bigger and bigger. And in the next chapter, he answers that question, that your relationship to sin has changed in chapter 6, verse 4. We are buried, therefore, with him, that's Jesus, by baptism into death. That when we're converted, when we're born again, when you reunite to Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creature. Something different has happened. And he says, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. So yes, grace reigns, but now my relationship to God in grace has changed to where, because the resurrected Spirit lives within inside of us, we can walk, that means live out this life, in a new way. Not sinning, he'll lay out. But this inner person also now has, in Romans chapter 7, a relationship that's different with the law of God. Because you'll be tempted to say, well, if grace reigns over everything, why do we need the law? Why do we need anybody telling us to not steal? If I steal, grace is going to cover that. And so he spends chapter 7 talking about that. When he says in verse 1, I'm speaking of those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. And he shows that a Christian, a newborn Christian, is dead to the law, but that the law is no longer stone, burden me down, but a joy written on my heart. And that I'm not guided by the Ten Commandments, I'm guided by the Spirit of God that lives within me. That's my new rule. But he does lay out that those don't contradict one another. That if you say you have the Spirit of Christ, and yet you don't obey the commands of Christ, it says that's impossible. So he brings clarity about your relationship with sin, your relationship with the law of God in Romans 6 and 7, because he is so clear on grace and the benefits of it. But he keeps climbing. He's just building this argument. And he goes on to talk about clarity and God's faithfulness in grace. And he says this very clear statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, that's a clear statement. There is no condemnation. That condemnation means going to hell. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's none of that. You're not condemned if you're in Jesus Christ. But then he says, I know you're in Rome. So yeah, you're going to heaven, all is well, right? Well, kind of, because Nero's still the emperor. 90% of their neighbors hates their guts, and they still have to buy and sell fish and bread and everything else, right? So he's writing to these people who's horribly treated by their neighbors and their government, and he goes on to say in verse 18 of Romans 8, that God will be faithful in that. And he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. He doesn't say you're not suffering. He doesn't say that they didn't burn your house down or steal your goods. He doesn't say that you got kicked out of the club or the university. He says, when you look at the big picture, you will not be able to compare these sufferings with the glory that's coming. The glory that will be revealed in us. When you put them on a scale, the glory revealed outweighs all this suffering. Folks, this was real suffering too. This wasn't an uncomfortable Christmas dinner around election time. This wasn't a discussion about masks and vaccines. This was, you're going to get killed and fed to lions. He says it's not to be compared to the glory coming. It's not to be compared to the glory coming. And he says this clear statement, Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's a clear statement. That every single thing works toward good, together for good, for those who are called by God and are called according to His purpose, who love Him. It means everything. It means every doctor's visit. It means every funeral. It means every divorce. It means every bankruptcy. That means every slip and slide into sin. That means every abuse. That means everything. Do you see the clarity of this statement? That this is an umbrella now. So grace is reigning. Not only that, is not one single thing in your life, if you're in Christ Jesus, is wasted and just bad. It is turned for your good in the long run. It's clear, it's just hard to swallow. That everything works for my... It doesn't say everything is good. There's a lot of bad things happen to the people of Jesus. It says everything works together for good. You've probably heard me call it the gospel equation, right? Where 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 5 equals whatever that number... I'm not doing math in front of you guys anymore after last week. Comes to something, right? So the Christian life is bad thing, great thing, horrible thing, good thing, almost neutral thing. All added together is God working in all of it to equal good for you. Folks, that's a clear gospel promise you need in horrible time. When you get the worst possible news or the worst possible experience, this is God saying, I am here. He's faithful. This is clarity about God's faithfulness. And then he ascends the gospel mountain to the rest of the chapter and ends with what I've often referred to as the pinnacle of the gospel in Romans 8, 38 and 39. That his clarity on sin, his clarity on justification by faith, his clarity on the benefits of grace reigning, your relationship to sin, your relationship to law, is headed towards these two verses. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's like his mind just goes spastic of all the things he can think of that's attacking us. And just in case you come up with something he didn't, he says, anything else in all creation. This is a promise of the faithfulness of God to a people that he has told us in this that are like sheep being led to the slaughter. And he said, you will not be separated from God in Christ Jesus. You are forever his. When the sun gets cold and the earth melts, you're Christ's. When Satan roars his ugly head, you're Christ. When he's thrown into the lake of fire along with those who've abused you or lied, you are his. When you fall into that sin again, you're his. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He gets really super clear on God's faithfulness at the pinnacle of the gospel. This is what's needed, folks. Because everything from he works everything for your good to you won't be separated from God in Christ is a big, long list of bad things with reminders of where we came from and who we belong to. Well, then he gets clear about the Jewish people because When he says this clear statement, you will not be separated from God, he says, I know some of you are going to ask, wait a minute, the Jewish people are, because now he's going to the Gentiles and they're just left behind. So he spends chapters 9, 10, and 11 showing that no, God is faithful to Israel. And he unpacks that, and we will unpack that when we get to it. But he is showing God is faithful. In Romans 9, 6, he says, it's not like the word of God has failed. So the promise to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, it hasn't failed. So he's talking to this church, to the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and he says, you need to know that God is faithful to all of his promises in Christ Jesus. He explains God's calling and election and purposes and ends with 11:25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. He tells the Gentiles, you don't look at Israel and think God has forgotten them. He's not faithful. Remember, all this is undergirding the promise he made. God will be faithful forever in Christ Jesus, no matter what. And so he undergirds that with his faithfulness. And in Romans 11:32, he says, God has consigned all to disobedience, that's Israel and Gentiles, that he might have mercy on all. That all his working is so that someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven will glorify Jesus Christ. That he's working. That he is faithful. So he gets clear about mankind and sin. He gets clear about justification. He gets clear about grace and its benefits. He gets clear about God's faithfulness and eternal promises. And then, at the end of 11, after all this, there's clarity that leads to a blinding vision of God. And this is what Paul says. Before he's told anybody what to do in Rome, he's laid out this clear presentation of the gospel, a clear presentation of the faithfulness of God. And in Romans 11:33-36, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So he gets clear on all these things, and then he ends this with this vision, this blinding vision of the glory of God. He said, we can't understand it. So he gets more clear than in any of his other letters, and then he gets so excited about the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, for those that are in Christ Jesus, by being justified by faith alone, when they were dead in their trespasses and sin and fallen short of the glory of God, that he just explodes in this. This is glorious. I can't fathom it. I can't understand it. Who are we to say anything about what you have done, God? It's glorious that every salvation comes from God. Every salvation is worked through the power of God. And every salvation is going back for the glory of God. That everything, all things, from him, through him, and to him. So it's this clarity that leads to a blinding vision. It's like climbing the highest mountain peak that you could possibly see, getting to the top of it just to discover another mountain that you can't even see the top of. That it's even more glorious. It's like space exploration, right? Every time they tell us something new, we're in awe, and all it does is bring up a brand new awe of something unknown out there. So this clarity leads to a blinding vision of the glory of God. And then he starts to tell us what we should actually do. 12 chapters in, he finally says, now here's what you're supposed to do. right? That's where we start. This is where I've heard most of the sermons from Romans from. Here's how you're supposed to do. Here's how you treat one another. Here's how you live under the government. Here's what you do. Paul puts that chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, because of that blinding vision, because of all the clarity, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when you get clarity about the gospel, when you get a blinding vision of the glory of God, then he says, just give yourselves up to God. Give your whole life up to him. Let your mind be changed by the truths you've learned in chapters 1 through 11. In verse 3, he tells us to do it humbly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. In verse 5 of chapter 12, he says that we're one body in Christ. We do it together. And then he goes in chapter 13. We do it under a government, Nero. We do it with other Christians in chapter 14, verse 1. Talking about how we help those weak in the faith, that we welcome them. We don't quarrel over opinions. He talks about Christian liberty. It's how we live together as Christians in a world that's fallen. So Romans, in conclusion, is a book that brings hard truths into a clear view. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Folks, that's a clear statement. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a clear statement. That's why they're on the Romans road. They're clear road signs. They're clear road signs, right? They don't. You get to reading John and you might get confused. You need so much. Paul just writes to this young church that hasn't had some strong leader yet, and he gives them clarity. And I think if we'll take a long look at it by faith, God will teach us by grace. The things that have always seemed to be out of focus, God might bring into clear view. That your confusion about why you sin, why you feel the way you do when you sin, he might clear up. There are some who can't see those audio stereograms, myself included, right? But by God's grace, there's no one that he will push away from the clarity of the book of Romans. He says if we will humble ourselves before him, he'll give us grace. That's all we have to do. As Spurgeon said, the only requirement to eat at the Lord's table is hunger. That's it. The only requirement to get the living water is thirst. We don't have to prepare ourselves, but by humbling ourselves, emptying ourselves and say, oh God, fill us. And so we hope to learn in Romans that only God can bring the gospel into focus by grace, and that he does it over and over and over again, and the tools in which he does so. I spoke with Eric Lamb this morning to get clarity on a story. I met Eric Lamb 12 years ago. He used to live, forget the loop over there, the name of it, off 6th Street. Pearl Drive. Thank you, Lori Lee. He lived on Pearl Drive. Him and Heidi moved into town when she was teaching at the grade school. And on 6th Street, right across from Pearl Drive, Russ Cruder lived. So Russ Cruder invited Eric Lamb to church. Invited him to a Bible study out at our house. Eric had been raised in church in Carbondale. Been to church his whole life. His dad was an elder in the church. In fact, because he was struggling so much in life in his late teens and early 20s, trying to fight against sin, he went to Bible college. It's like life got so bad, I just got to get really dedicated. I got to do something drastic. So he headed off to Bible college. But Bible college didn't cure a sin problem, and things got worse before they got better. He dropped out of college, got married, had a child, was trying to figure life out, and then comes with Russ Cruder to church. And we were going through Romans at the time. And on December, sitting at my table, I was sitting at the end of it, and he was sitting right here, We'd already gone through Romans 1, 2, and 3. And evidently, I had never called on Eric to read. I said, Eric, would you read? And he told me the text. He says, Romans 3, 21 through 27. Would you read this? And we'll talk about it tonight. And he reads, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now some of you hear that, and you're like you're staring at one of them pictures. What propitiation? Righteousness revealed, put forth, patience over past sins. What in the world's going on there? But God in His grace was bringing clarity to Eric because he had been starting and going through. And Eric sat there and he just got really troubled after he read. And he said, and I checked this quote this morning, he said, he got done reading, he just wouldn't look up. And we were sat there. It's one of them awkward moments. And he says, there's absolutely no way I'm saved. God had brought clarity to this boy raised in church who had been baptized, went to camp and Bible schools his whole life, been off to Bible college, married in church by a seminary president, and brought clarity to his own sinful condition. And he said, there's just no way I'm actually a Christian. There's no way I'm saved. And we talked just a little while longer, and him and Russ left. And on the way back, he said, what should I do? And Russ said, I think you need to get alone with God. I think you need to go wrestle with God and ask Him to be merciful to you in Christ Jesus. Call out for Him to save you. So that's what he did. He said he went home and he wrestled with God, and he lost. And then he was found by God's grace in his backyard and converted, born again on Pearl Drive in Vienna. After 20 years of church attendance, after a baptism and a stint in Bible college, God brought clarity to his ruined life because of his own sin and saved him. It's a miracle, saving grace. If you like history, you can find some other scoundrels with testimony very similar to Eric's, like Martin Luther, like Augustine or Augustine. I don't care which way you want to say it. He was horrible. And a voice told him to take up and read. And he went and he read Romans. And God did a work of grace in his heart. John Wesley, the first Methodist, well, not really, but anyways, the one that... There was a group of Methodists that wasn't all Wesley. But anyways, he was in a Bible meeting going over Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And that's where on Aldersgate Street, he says, this strange, warm thing happened to me. And I knew my sins are actually forgiven. This is a man who was in the Holy Club at Oxford, who had did everything possible in his own power to make sure he was saved. And it wasn't until the clarity of the gospel in Romans, he said, my sins are forgiven. Not because I pray more than everybody else in the club, not because I fast more days, but because Jesus Christ died and rose again for my sins. John Bunyan, Calvin, Tyndale, all these religious people, God opened their eyes reading this book. There's a reason it's the first epistle. It's clear. It's for our good. I hope and I pray that the glory of the gospel of Christ will come into a clear focus for all of us through this series. That's my prayer. Is that I will know my sin better through going through Romans 1, 2, and 3. That I'll understand your sin better. That I'll understand the sin of the people living in our community and the sin of those in Afghanistan and North Korea and China. That I'll understand how Jesus saves sinners through that. My prayer is that you will see it. If you don't see it, if you're like me staring at those pictures, I gave up and walked. I even looked at, why can't people see that? And there was all kinds of reasons. Didn't read a one of them. I don't care. If I can't see it, I'm not going to waste my time with it, right? Don't be that way with Romans. Some of you in here are unconverted. Might be the first time you've been in our church. You might be the oldest member in our church. There are some in here who are unconverted, who's never had that clarity yet. Let's keep staring together till we can be like Wesley and like Eric and like Luther and like Paul, and light bring clarity. For some in here, it might just be blurry. You know the glories of Jesus Christ. You love the glories of Jesus Christ, but there's some things that just don't come into focus. Like, how are we all sinners because of Adam? Or how does God choose Israel and Jacob and not Esau? What's up with Pharaoh? Why can't I stop sinning? Stare longer at the glorious gospel in Romans. He covers all of these things. And some of you in here already see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. You treasure it. You love it. Here's the good thing that's better than those pictures. The longer you stare at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the better it gets. The more glorious. There's no mountaintop, folks. Eternity, we will drink at this fountain. And never be, we'll, no, I don't, I almost said we'll never be satisfied. We will always be satisfied and always hunger. Always be satisfied and always hunger. It gets better every time. By His grace and for His glory, we will all see more clearly and find that our treasure is Jesus Christ. Not something Jesus can give us. Not that Jesus is a ticket that will get us a treasure. But that Jesus is the treasure and not anything we can do, not anything this church can do, not anything our parents can do or children can do, but that Jesus Christ can do it in us by grace. And we can be clear on that moving forward. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just come before You humbly, full of gratitude that these words were written on paper or parchment or whatever it was, that Your Spirit was so kind to crush Paul on the Damascus Road, to bring him through myriads of sufferings, to be left for dead, to cause him to have a thorn in his flesh just to keep him humble because You brought him so high in his understanding of the gospel truths. And how good of You, O God, in the name of Jesus, to find some liquid, put it on something pointy, give us a language that could be written. And here we are 2,000 years later, reading about grace reigning, reading about how everything works together for good, reading about how You justify sinners and never leave them. Father, I beg You in the name of Jesus Christ that You would work through Romans 1 through Romans 16 to change me, to change everyone in our hearing, to change this church for generations, that we would treasure Jesus Christ. That You would receive glory by giving us a clarity in grace. I ask you to give that to us from Jesus. I ask you to give that to us through the power of Jesus. And I ask you to give that to us for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.